I want to look at the final section of the chapter, verses 17 through to 24, and consider with you an incident that is recorded here. I have given you the title of an unwanted guest at a feast with Christ. An unwanted guest at a feast with the Savior. Or eating and drinking with Christ, rudely interrupted. That's what seems to happen here in this place. There can be little doubt, I think, about the identity of Melchizedek. He was no Canaanite king. Here is an appearance, a pre-incarnation appearance, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just so that you might see why I say that, can I refer you to the words of Hebrews chapter 7? We'll take the time right at the beginning to read these words. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 1 of that passage. The apostle here in this epistle to the Hebrews is establishing beyond any doubt the superiority, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great and only priest of his believing people. And he brings Melchizedek into his argument in Hebrews chapter 7 and in other places as well, but these words are of primary significance. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without deviating, let me just point out that the apostle here does attach wonderful significance to the order even of the titles that the Lord Jesus is given on this occasion, or that are applied to him in the person of Melchizedek. First, the King of Righteousness, and after that, the King of Salem, or the King of Jerusalem, the King of Peace. There is an order, I believe, even in time to be observed here, that must be borne in mind. There will be a day when he who showed himself to Abraham as Melchizedek will be recognized as the king of Salem. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. I don't think that much comment is necessary on the words, especially of verse 3, but that it is easily grasped that what is said there about Melchizedek can only apply to the eternal Son of God revealed in the form of a man. The King of Righteousness, one day to be the King even of Salem. This experience in Genesis chapter 14 is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus prior to his incarnation. And it's part of the revelation of him as the coming Messiah. When we look at the passage, there is instruction given to us about the priesthood that the Messiah would in due course exercise as he came to walk this world as a man. In the Psalm 110, in the verse 4, we have a record of that great conversation between Father and Son as part of the eternal counsels of God and redemption. And we read the words, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent," in verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So even at least we can say from the days of David, who is the inspired author according to the title of these words in Psalm 110, there was an understanding that the Messiah was coming to act as a priest, and that a pattern had already been laid down in history at that point according to the pattern of Melchizedek. As Melchizedek revealed himself to Abraham, there is something even about that one incident that establishes a pattern, a template for the ministry of the Messiah, and shaped and governed the expectations of God's Old Testament people as they anticipated the revealed Messiah one day appearing. It always vexes me to come across that attitude in New Testament believers, that Old Testament saints were somehow a bunch of ignoramuses that knew nothing about the Messiah. God's people have ever been students of Scripture to one degree or another. And the more that God's people knew the Scriptures, the more they knew about the Messiah who was coming. And even that little historical episode recorded in Genesis 14 is in some ways a foundational blueprint of the priesthood that the Messiah would exercise as he comes. And so David, as he writes, the Lord at thy right hand, as he comes, he's going to be an eternal priest, and he's going to discharge the functions of that priesthood along the lines of what was revealed in these few verses in Genesis chapter 14. In the epistle to the Hebrews, which we've already referred to, those words of Psalm 110:4 are cited no less than four times. And the apostle, we believe it to be Paul, time and time and time again, ties back his argument for the supremacy, the superiority, the uniqueness, the wonderful nature of Christ's priesthood and the atonement that he made and the finished nature of that work, ties it all back to Psalm 110 and through that back to Genesis 14 and to this one reference to the appearance of Melchizedek. Here is the priesthood of Christ then in some sense demonstrated to us. There is something about his office as king, as the great Messiah of his people referred to us or referred to here as well. He is the King of Salem. The King of Salem. The King of Peace. Oh, there's theological significance in the connection between righteousness and peace. But Salem is a place. There is a geographical link here as well. The Lord Jesus will one day be king in Jerusalem. That is, has been, historically, the anticipation of his people down through the ages. Even at his first advent, there were those looking for him to come as a king. And still, it is the hope of God's people, the anticipation of the return of the king. And then, and not until then, will he be known as the King of Salem, the King of Jerusalem. It was a precious time for Abraham of fellowship with the Savior, of learning about him, learning from him. I believe that there are details about the meeting that are not recorded here at all. We don't so much need to know them. But what a time of fellowship it must have been, as we have these tantalizing tidbits of information given to us by way of highlights of the meeting that occurred as Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought forth as the priest of God, bringing forth bread and wine, Abraham and the Savior eating and drinking together. In that time of sweet fellowship that resulted in the blessings that are recorded in verses 19 and 20. However, reading between the lines of the passage, it appears that it was a meeting that was rather rudely interrupted by the king of Sodom. Because in the midst of Melchizedek speaking in the verse 20, we immediately in verse 21 have brought to our notice that the king of Sodom begins to speak to Abraham. And it appears suggested very strongly, I believe, to us that the king of Sodom would intrude upon and interrupt and barge into this time of fellowship as Abraham and Melchizedek eat and drink together in the valley of Shaveh. There are lessons, I think, that we can learn from this passage that relate to our ordinary ongoing fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You will know that in a sense our everyday Christian living is to be described as an eating and drinking with the Savior. There is to be that kind of habitual fellowship and communion with Him. And yet obviously there are times of special fellowship, special communion. And as we come to the Lord's table, it is, I think, an appropriate passage for us to consider. As we remember the great work of our priestly mediator, we come again to participate, as it were, spiritually from His hand of the bread and the communion cup. In one sense, we may stand where Abraham stood on this occasion. And I want us to think of how even such a solemn time of fellowship and blessing can be so easily interrupted and spoiled by the intrusion of the king of Sodom and all that he represents. Now we're going to look first of all at Abraham's fellowship with the Savior in this place. Abraham's fellowship with the Savior as he shows himself as Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. It's interesting, I think, and instructive, that this special time of fellowship came in the wake of a tremendous battle. It came in the wake of a battle. Abraham is returning from a battle as he encounters the Savior on this occasion. There's just so much, I think, that is suggested to us by this battle and this line of thought that I'm really just going to suggest a few things to you and allow you to meditate on it for yourself. There was a battle with Chedorlaomer and his confederates on this occasion. It's clear from the passage that Chedorlaomer was the main man. He was the leader of this alliance. And yet as that confederacy is first referred to in the verse 1, we have Amraphel, king of Shinar, referred to first. There is a Babylonish alliance of kings here that Abraham must take on in battle. Providence dictates that he finds himself fighting now against a confederacy of kings whose power base is back in the very area that God called him away from when he left Ur of the Chaldees. I was just struck by the thought that it is never so easy to shake off contact with the old things as we might think. Here's Abraham, and now for quite a number of years he has left Ur far behind. He had migrated at the command of God down into the land of Canaan. And some people, even some professing Christians, have the idea that if I can only move from A to B, then I can shake off all of the sins of the past and the temptations of the past and the conflicts of the past and the weaknesses of the past, and I'll make a new start over here. And sadly, in this day of change, there are all kinds of Christians who live perpetually looking over the fence. It's always greener over there. If I could only move, if I could only make a new start, if I could only change, then I'd have forgotten all of those things and it all would be behind me. But you see, there is a sense in which the pilgrim, like Abraham to this day, never can get away from doing battle with what you left behind. He comes to Canaan. And if you look carefully at these verses, you will discover that for 13 or 14 years already at this point, Chedorlaomer and his confederate kings have had a profound impact upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain at least, and more likely on the entire region. Years of influence. Abraham may well have known perhaps not personally, but at least known a great deal of the political background to these kings and their kingdoms and their confederates. It would have been familiar to him. It was news from the old land. They were figures from the old place. And the battle comes to him. There is a sense in which God's people ever find themselves dogged by enemies, no matter where they go. There are old things, things from the old life, things of the old flesh that dog our steps. And though we may have been a pilgrim for years, as Abraham had been at this point, yet it seems from time to time, in a special sense, and certainly in a general sense, it's continual. The old battles have to be fought. And they have to be fought in order for us to get into the presence of the Savior. There are always opponents to be fought who trace their ancestry right back to the place where we once left at the call of God. Right back to the pit that God dug us out of in His grace and mercy. We trace the ancestry of those things back to where we left. But they still have to be fought. They still have to be confronted. And I think that it is very highly suggestive here that Abraham met with Melchizedek in the wake of having encountered enemies from the old land. It was a battle in which, of course, the Lord had given to him the victory in verse 20. Specifically, we have in this text the words pronounced by Melchizedek, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." It was the work of the Lord. God had given him the victory. The God who called him to Canaan gave him the victory now over those forces that were loyal to that place that he had left behind. The Lord had given him the victory. This whole experience, in a sense, is a worshipping celebration, remembrance, with thanksgiving. God has stepped in and delivered me. Here's another phase of Abraham's deliverance from all things Babylonian. Another episode in the breaking of the ties between himself and the old land. And God had given him the victory. And as he sits down to eat and drink with the priest of God, with the Savior himself, there is a wonderful, joyful, worshipping remembrance. God has given the victory. Any meeting with Christ, whether we think of it in a personal sense in our ongoing fellowship with the Savior, or in a more public setting, or in a special time of communion with the Lord, every encounter with Christ takes place on victory ground. It takes place in the context of the victory that God has given His people. And right there is the priest of the Most High God, who is the great mediator, the great channeler of that victory to His people. Surely Abraham recognized the significance of the events here. I believe he did. I believe that Abraham understood a great deal more than we might tend to give him credit for on this occasion about the work of this one whom he is now meeting with and engaging as his priest to worship God. It was a battle in which he knew the victory that only God can give. And he comes to rejoice in that victory in the context of the priesthood of the one who is revealed here as Melchizedek. Such a battle must ever be fought and won by God's people. If we would enjoy eating and drinking with the Savior on an ongoing basis, as we sit at the Lord's table today, or in any other context, it can only be as we enter into the victory over sin, as we appropriate that victory of Christ at the cross by faith and again come before God on redemption ground. That's where we eat and drink with Him. As we appropriate that victory of Christ in an ongoing basis in our sanctification to deal with the old things, to overcome the old things. It's then we enter into the experience of soul nourishment and satisfaction. Christ's fellowship, in one sense, represents the fruits of victory. It's the result of victory. Fellowship with the Savior here was a glorious consequence to the victory that Abraham was given by God over those Babylonish forces. But can we not look at it another way and suggest that victorious Savior is the refuge that the weary soldier needs? Is this not suggested to us here, even as Abraham returns? What a place of refuge and calm and restoration and reviving this must have been, to eat and drink. And even in the food that would have been consumed here, there would have been a physical restoring from the energetic labors of the battle, involving a brisk march away to the north to catch up with Chedorlaomer and the rest of them, fight the battle and come back down again. There is a refreshment, a reviving, a restoring again, enjoyed in the wake of the battle, as we do battle, as we have fellowship with the Savior. Now that is certainly something that the child of God should bear in mind. We are called, as you know, to wage a spiritual warfare. At times that warfare becomes draining and difficult and hard. We need such times as this to find the Savior, to draw aside into His presence, to spend time with Him, eating and drinking, being refreshed and revived. That, I think, is a very significant context to this fellowship with the Savior that Abraham enjoyed. It was a time of solemn spiritual nourishment, as we learn from verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now notice this, that Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus, acting as the priest of God, administers to Abraham bread and wine. I think that we are on firm enough ground when we say that this is connected to a sacrifice. There is no specific reference here to an offering or to a sacrifice, but I think that it is at least suggested very strongly to us. In various contexts, the sacrifices, even in pre-Levitical times, became a sacramental meal for the worshipper. That concept is especially developed and systematized in the Levitical economy. And especially the peace offering was, and to a degree the sin offering as well, associated with a sacramental meal in the context of giving of thanks and of a vow or of consecration. And both of these ideas are brought in this passage. Now Moses, at God's command, simply didn't invent that significance for the peace offering. It was rather one that had developed out of what was already to be observed in pre-Levitical worship. And I feel that as we look at this, we can conclude that there was a sacrifice, that Melchizedek king of Salem then acting as a priest, in the capacity as a priest. And a priest's work is inevitably involving a sacrifice. He brings bread and wine, and he administers it to Abraham. Certainly it is foodstuffs that Melchizedek provides, rather than Abraham providing it. It comes from his hand. Now that concept is one that develops even into the New Testament, where we have in the Lord's Supper the climax of that idea of a sacramental meal that is a memorial of a sacrifice. We remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The language here is almost New Testament in its terminology. He brought forth bread and wine. The parallel to the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper is inescapable here, in which we may eat and drink in a physical sense, in a symbolic sense, but by faith reaching out to eat and drink of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has offered in terms of thanksgiving, remembering what he has done and giving God the glory for the nourishment and the satisfaction of soul, the peace of conscience that we enjoy as we embrace the Lord Jesus. And surely it ought to be that which stirs consecration. Abraham here says, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. We'll look at the significance of that in a little while. But consecration is written large all over this. As Abraham eats and drinks with the Lord, he does so thankful for the victory. He does so drawing in refreshment and nourishment into his being, and lifts his hand in consecration to the Lord, determined to avoid that which he knows will be offensive to God. It was a time of nourishment, a time of reviving. In the sacramental sense that is suggested here. It was a time of blessing. There is a double blessing pronounced here in verses 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. A double blessing. First, pronounced by Melchizedek, acting as the priest of God, upon Abraham. Now here you have one aspect of the mediatorial role of the priest and of Christ represented. He's acting here for God with reference to Abraham. So it's as if he comes from the presence of God and pronounces upon Abraham God's blessing. Abraham receives here in this very concise statement really all of the blessing of God. He who is the possessor of heaven and earth blesses Abraham. What resources are there? There's nothing outside of that. There's absolutely nothing outside of that, the scope of that statement. He who possesses heaven and earth blesses Abraham. What blessings the Savior conveys to his people. What blessings may be pronounced upon his people as they come to eat and drink with him, as they enter fellowship with him. I often like to think of the words, we've used them many times, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye have always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work, as it is written, He hath dispersed abroad. There's the liberality of God. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. He's writing to a people here who he's inciting to serve God. And he's saying, as you serve the Lord will deal bountifully with you, able to make all grace always abound toward you in all things, that ye having all sufficiency may abound to every good work. And what a promise of blessing is given here to Abraham. My God is able to supply all your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And this is the promise that is given to Abraham here from the Lord via Melchizedek. Then there is another statement of blessing in verse 20. Blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Now you will know that the Scripture speaks of blessing the Lord in a sense which is a little different to the sense in which the word is used in verse 19. When God blesses His people, He communicates something to them. He gives them something. But we can't give anything to the Lord except the glory that is due to His name. And so when we bless the Lord, more often than not, it's simply a thankful declaration of what He has done. Now here's the other side of the priest's mediatorial office. In that he is now going for Abraham to God to bless the Lord or to declare Abraham's thankfulness for what God has done. Blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Now Melchizedek is instructing Abraham here. He is the one who's making the pronouncement as the priest of the Most High God. There is a little of the prophetic ministry of the Savior coming through here. Instructing Abraham, God has given you this victory. Here's how you're to respond to it. And then there's also that idea that I've suggested to you of the priest speaking for Abraham to God, leading even the human chorus of praise and presenting it to the Lord. Blessed be God that has done these things. There is a consciousness here in Abraham's fellowship with the Savior of the greatness of God and of His Christ. And I use the words deliberately. The greatness of God and of His Christ. You will see that in this passage, reference is made on four occasions to the Lord as the Most High God. He is the Most High God. That is, in a sense, the atmosphere of this meeting. God Most High. That's the view of God that is held here and promoted by these events. He is the Most High God. That's how Abraham thought of the Lord on this occasion. The greatness of God thrilled Abraham's heart as he fellowships with Melchizedek. But notice in verse 20, that with reference to Melchizedek we read, he, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Because Abraham recognized the greatness of Melchizedek. Even as he is conscious of the Most High God, and this I think is a significant insight into Abraham's recognition of who Melchizedek was, he gives Melchizedek the tithes as an act of worship, as an act of homage, even while being conscious of the greatness of God. It is, in one way, his consciousness of the greatness of God that leads to him tithing to Melchizedek. Now let me just point out some of the expressions of the apostle in Hebrews 7. We're not going to take time to read all the verses, but please do look at them at a later time. Hebrews 7, verse 4 through to 13 especially. In verse 4 he says this, now consider how great this man was. He's talking about Melchizedek. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And he goes on to speak of the greatness of Melchizedek. And in the context, he is categorically laying down the doctrine of the greatness of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And he goes on to speak of how the Savior is greater than Abraham. greater than Levi, because Levi, yet unborn in the loins of his father Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. He's greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than all the Levitical priesthood, greater than Levi and all things Levitical. And the greatness of Christ in this instance is demonstrated by the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek on this occasion. His heart is filled, therefore, with this consciousness, the greatness of God and the greatness of his Christ revealed here as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. This blessed time is intruded upon by the King of Sodom. Abraham obviously has a sense of priority at this point that leads him to take time with Melchizedek rather than to go post haste back to meet with the King of Sodom. It is clear that he is giving preference to one king above the other. The King of Righteousness takes precedence over the King of Sodom. And although he had many legitimate natural claims upon him and his time by the King of Sodom in this context, he deliberately sets that aside in order to fellowship with the Savior. And the King of Sodom intrudes into this sacred time. God's people must ever be on their guard in terms of their fellowship with God and with Christ, on their guard against intrusion. There is no respect in the King of Sodom for the sacred nature of the meeting that is taking place with Abraham and Melchizedek. He comes in a bit like a bull in a china shop. There is no sense whatever in these verses that he recognizes that he is intruding upon something that is very special. Paul warned in Colossians chapter 2 in the verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul warned those believers there are all kinds of ways in which there will be an intruding into your worship of God, and if you allow that intrusion to take place, you will be beguiled or deceived out of and lose your reward that comes in the context of proper fellowship with God. There are all kinds of devices that the devil and the world and the flesh have at their disposal to intrude into your times of fellowship with God. You know how it can involve something as simple as the doorbell ringing or the phone ringing when you sit down to read your Bible. There's something that comes in from the outside. You close your eyes in prayer and there's an avalanche of thoughts come into your mind and heart of a million things that you need to do and you need to remember to do. And there's an intrusion into that fellowship with the Lord. There you could write a list of a dozen things that you know get in the way of you getting to the prayer meeting or getting to the house of God in a fit state of mind. If there's something to go wrong to keep you back, it'll go wrong. And so often we have felt the opposition of the devil. Just all these little things. Visitors show up unexpectedly or even expectedly. But how is it that they always seem to get there just to keep you from the prayer meeting or to keep you from the house of God? It seems that there's no other flight they can ever get on, no other bus they can catch, no other time they can come to visit. Isn't that the way it is? And it's an intrusion. All of those things, in a sense, I want you to bear in mind as we look at the King of Sodom here. He's one of the kings identified for us in the verse 2. He's Bera, king of Sodom. His name is interesting because it's a sort of a compacted form of a word that can be taken to mean a child of evil or a son of evil. A child of evil. What evil and wickedness was already associated with Sodom and would very shortly after this develop into the destruction of the city at the hand of God. In the context, he is to be seen very much as an alternative king. Abraham is sitting with the king of righteousness. And lo and behold, who shows up? The king of Sodom. The Christian struggle in life may ever be reduced to those kind of terms. This king or that king. We know that the old man is dead, and yet we are also aware of the fact that within us is the working of the flesh, seeking to reclaim the throne, seeking to have dominion over us. And the son of evil barges into this situation and interrupts this sacred time. But I want you to notice a little more specifically the nature of his interruption here. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. It's not hard to see here that the king of Sodom is proposing a sort of a get-rich-quick scheme for Abraham. This would have been a very alluring offer as far as natural material considerations would have been concerned. Here would have been an immediate enrichment of Abraham. He could have, in one sense, legitimately taken the king up on his offer. He, after all, had gone and risked his life and fought hard to recover all these things. There was an argument to be made that, yes, this is a good idea. Material interests, money, get-rich-quick schemes of one kind or another are so appealing. They have such a grip upon the human mind and heart. And yet there is nothing so fatal to fellowship with Christ and to those times of intimacy with Him than those material interests. It seems that those kind of things are the very first to come to mind whenever we would seek out the company of the Lord Jesus. There's those material mammon issues that get in the way. That become as a distraction. How many times a Christian has sold out their fellowship with Christ to pursue employment, to pursue work, to pursue some kind of money-making scheme, and they have had to put their fellowship with Christ on the back burner in order to follow that idea. No man can serve God and mammon. And there's the king of Sodom knocking at the door here. Abraham, I have got the most amazing scheme for you. Look at this. You just listen to me for a minute or two, and I'll tell you how you can get rich. And we'll see in a moment or two what Abraham's response to this was. The king of Sodom was offering him a shortcut to prosperity. Abraham had already been promised by God prosperity. And now here comes the king of Sodom. I suppose Abraham would have been tempted to think just the way you and I would think. I wonder if this is the Lord's way of fulfilling His promises. But you know, this looks suspiciously like the tactics of the devil as far as I'm concerned. As we look at this, remember what the devil said in Matthew chapter 4 when he tempted the Lord Jesus? He took him up into a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. I think that there is a significance to that with reference to the future kingship and kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And the devil says to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." See, the purpose of God really involved two things for the Savior: the cross and then the crown. Come to earth, suffer and die, come back to earth and reign. Now the devil says, "I'm offering you a shortcut. You can skip the cross. I'll give you all this. Now you just fall down and worship me." But had the Lord Jesus yielded to that temptation, what would have happened? The scheme of redemption, of course, it's only a hypothetical thing because it was impossible that he would yield to it. But had he yielded, in a hypothetical sense, we can say that was the scheme of redemption dead. The kingdom was over. The devil was the master of all things. But the devil's tactic was to offer shortcut. It's still the devil's tactic. That's what's behind all the shortcut religion of today. You know, you tick this box, that box, and the other, and hey presto, you're a mature Christian, you're on your way to glory. Instead of the long haul along the narrow path that the Lord Jesus offers. No. Let's go this way, the wide, the broad, the easy way. It leads to destruction. Those distractions are ever of the devil. And they're seen here to be advanced by an agent of the devil, a child of evil, the king of Sodom himself. We must ever be on our guard when it comes to times of fellowship with the Savior. And recognize that any intrusion into that. Recognize it. Pray that the Lord will give us the discernment to hear the clod-hopping boots of the king of Sodom coming, tromping in onto holy ground. In conclusion, can we notice that the advances of the king of Sodom must ever be refused? Verse 23 and 24, Abraham's instant response is this: "I will not take from a thread to what we might call a bootlace. I'll not take anything from you. Not from a thread to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich." A complete out of hand refusal of anything the king of Sodom has to offer. Why did he do it? Well, verse 22 tells us the first reason. It was because of his vow to God. "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. I'm on the Lord's side. I'm consecrated to him." You see, the more fully consecrated to the Lord we are, the less we will want to have to do with what the king of Sodom offers. He had already considered this matter before God and made his decision. He had lifted his hand to the Lord. And before God, "I'm not going to do it." He had already made that choice, made that decision long before the king of Sodom offered it. He didn't have to think about it. But do you see what he says here in verse 22? "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." See how he uses exactly the same language as in verse 19? Ah, that had got into his heart. God possesses everything. What do I need to take anything from the grubby hands of the king of Sodom for? With his filthy fingerprints all over it? No, I have lifted up my hand. And even, is it not appropriate for us to consider that image of Abraham lifting up his hand to the Lord. Yes, there's the symbolism of consecration. But can we not read into the expression here, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, He'll put into my hand whatever I want, whatever I need. I'm not stretching out my hand to you. Others can take up the offer. He says about here, about Aner and Eshcol and Mamre and those that had gone with him. Let them take what they like. They can deal with you if they want, but I'm not, because I have my hand stretched out to God. I have determined to be a follower of the Lord, and nothing that the king of Sodom can offer will tempt me away from fellowship with the priest of God himself. He desires, here's another reason why he refused it. He didn't want to be under any obligation to the king of Sodom. See, Abraham must have been a great reader of personality, or else it was simply that the Lord revealed to him on this occasion what would be entailed, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. He knew the way this was going to go. If you give me that, then I'm going to be under obligation to you. And I'm going to be like a trophy in your cabinet. I made Abraham rich. He was made by me. He was set up by me. I've made him all that he is. And where's the glory of God in that? You see, flowing out of Abraham's consecration, I don't want to be under any obligation to the king of Sodom. I want rather the Lord to have the glory. He wanted the Lord to be his paymaster rather than have to forfeit that dignity to the king of Sodom. I don't want to be a lackey of Sodom's king, he's saying. I want the Lord to deal with me as my master. I'll be his servant. I'll take what he gives me, and you can keep all that you have. Can I leave you with this thought, that surely it was the time that he spent with the Lord on this occasion that prepared him to make that kind of stand? Why is it that Christians today are knocking the door down to get at what the king of Sodom has to offer? Because they haven't been where Abraham was, eating and drinking with King Jesus, looking into the face of the King of Righteousness, dealing with him as the one, the only, unique priest of my soul before God. Deal with Christ in those terms, and you'll be prepared to chase the king of Sodom. You see, in many situations, the king of Sodom is welcomed in, brought in as a business partner, brought in to the affairs of the church, brought in to the affairs of the individual life. This is a great idea. This is a wonderful fellow to have on side, because they haven't sat down to eat and drink with Jesus Christ. The more we know of him, the more we have an experience of the blessing of the Most High God who possesses heaven and earth, and view him in those terms, the less appealing will be the tawdry baubles offered by the king of Sodom. May God give us that view of Christ and that ongoing experience of him, so that without thinking, we will be able to say, now you keep that. I have my hand reached to heaven.